Matthew chapter 5. Now, if you've looked on the front of the bulletin at the title of the message, The Law Honored, Fulfilled, and Replaced. Now, most people of Jewish religious persuasion and Christian religious persuasion or profession, were they to look at that title, they could see the law honored, and they would say, good. They could see the law fulfilled, and they would say, good. But when they got to that word replaced, they would say, now just hold on a minute, back up the bus. What do you mean, the law replaced? And in a very real sense, the religious warfare that has been going on ever since Cain got angry and killed his brother has been over that issue, the law replaced. Now, the Lord's prophetic ministry was rather radical. The Lord Jesus Christ came as Messiah, which means he was the anointed one. That's the word mean, what it means. Same as a Greek word, Christ. And there were three offices to which a man would be anointed in the Old Testament way of doing things. And that was as a prophet or a priest or a king. And they would be anointed, which symbolized that God was pouring out his spirit upon this particular person in a special way that he might carry out a work in behalf of God's people. And all those prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament were pointing to a single anointed one. Interestingly enough, now the word Messiah was applied to all those prophets, priests, and kings because it simply means anointed. So there are the anointed prophet, the Messiah priest, the Messiah king. But all of them were pointing to a single person who would come, the Messiah, who would embody all three of those offices in absolute perfection. He would be that prophet that Moses spoke of, to whom all the people would give an ear. And he would be the great high priest, which would finally allow the descendants of Aaron to lay aside their robes and halt their sacrifice and cease their labors, for he would come and actually finish the labor that only they could picture with their sacrifices. And he would be the one that would cause, or should have caused, every king to remove his crown and bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus and call him Lord. In all truth, this entire universe and everything that happens in it is about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that the creation was made by him and the creation was made for him. This creation in which you and I live, and I don't know whether it's the only creation God made, but the only creation I've got anything to do with. And this creation which God made, he made it precisely as a stage upon which to demonstrate the glory of his Son and thereby glorify himself. And we're not going to understand anything, either that goes on in history or that's written in this book, until we come to terms with that reality. This world is not about us, it's about him. This book is not about us, it's about him. But in his prophetic ministry, he was radical. He went from place to place preaching, and what he had to say upended everything that was in place when he showed up. It was so radical, just like when he went into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. In the same way, through his teaching, he was overturning the teaching, the rabbinical teaching that had held the people in bondage. Whereas those money changers were making merchandise out of the worship of God, the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious uppity-ups were making merchandise of the souls of men. And he came and overturned it. It was radical in that he spoke with such an authority about him that it was said, never a man spoke like this man. Now, there have been a lot of men speaking. Men have been talking ever since they were created. And ever since man fell, every time he speaks, he lies. Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. And that wasn't Paul just setting up some kind of logical premise. That's the truth of the matter. If any man tells the truth, it's because the grace of God has worked in him to overcome his natural propensity to lying. But he spoke with the authority of truth. They sent men to arrest him one time. And they went to where the Lord was teaching. And then the men who were sent to arrest him came back empty-handed. And they said, we sent you to arrest Jesus. Now, where is he? And they said, never a man spoke like this man did. He spoke with authority. Not like those Pharisees and the Sadducees who supposed things and debated things and had highly sophisticated arguments by which they tried to prove things. Jesus Christ spoke, and anybody with an honest ear heard the truth in it, and even those with a dishonest ear could discern the truth in it, and that's what infuriated them. Now I can speak. And my voice and my presence is not going to convince anybody of anything. I don't have any authority. But as Brother Mahan used to say, if my voice is the only voice you hear, you've wasted your time coming. Because my voice won't do you any good. Because it has no authority. That's why I pray every week that Christ would speak, that the Spirit of God would come and add the voice of Christ to the words of this preacher. Because if Christ speaks, there's authority. And it convicts the hearts of men. The prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus was radical in that it was simple and understandable and had the ability to pierce the veil of hypocrisy. I don't have anything against men going to school to learn things from the scriptures, but I have noticed this about most seminaries. They teach the men who go there how to speak in such a way that it sounds like they're telling truth, but it doesn't trouble anybody. They teach them how to say that we are sinners, and yet somehow or another leave people thinking pretty goodly of themselves. They teach them how to say that salvation's by grace, but in the end they've got people doing things in order to be blessed by God. But our Lord Jesus spoke in such a way that those who are hiding in a hypocritical outward veil of self-righteousness, by which they fooled all the people into thinking they actually were righteous people, his word pierced that veil. More than pierced it, it ripped it off and left those hypocrites exposed for everyone to see them for exactly what they were. He is the Word of God, and he spoke the Word of God. And the Bible says that the Word of God is living and is powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to separate between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow. And it says, and it's able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nearly all religion is occupied simply with what you do. And so religion tells you, be kind. In fact, it might mention to you some of these things that the Lord says we ought to do here in Matthew, this so-called Sermon on the Mount. And it will lay them out and say, and this is how we ought to live, and this sort of thing. And actually it gives people the impression they can do these things. But people wrap themselves up in an outward version of these things that never penetrates to the heart, never changes the person. And the Word of God comes along and reveals them for what they are, and it makes them angry. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified because they did not understand Him. He was crucified because they understood Him perfectly. The Word of God is powerful, and God save us from the words of men, which have no power at all. But most of all, the prophetic ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was radical, and that in that it set aside the form of worship that this nation had been observing for 1,500 years. It was a form of worship set up by God Himself and written with God's finger upon tablets of stone. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ set aside this form of worship by which the nation of Israel for all these years had either experienced the goodness of God or the wrath of God, according to whether or not they obeyed the terms of the covenant. He came and He set aside a form of religion in which no fault could be found. Now, I've been preaching here for 30 years, and you know that quite often I have, in one way or another, said that we are free from the law that the Lord is speaking of. We're free from the law, but I've also said, but that is not to say there's anything wrong with the law. There are those, unfortunately, who would claim a freedom from the law based on the fact there's something wrong with the law. Brethren, we're not free from the law because there's anything wrong with the law. No, there's something wrong with us, but there's nothing wrong with the law of God. But here was a form of worship that God set up by which the nation had experienced blessing or curse. And you could find no fault in it. And even in the New Testament, it was called a law that was just, holy, righteous, and good. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to set it aside. He says things which can be taken in no other way than that He is bringing an end to that form of worship. However, Christ takes pains to explain that what He is doing He takes pains to explain what He is doing so that all may be assured that He intends no violence to the law, even as He sets it aside. Listen to Him in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, it was no sin for the religious leaders of that day to be alarmed by the things that Christ was saying. Because He was saying some alarming things. Their sin was allowing their alarm to express itself in unbelief. Now let's look at this. The law honored, fulfilled, and set aside each one of those points. Let's see the Lord Jesus Christ honor the law. Now, what do we mean by the law? What did the Lord mean when he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, and that none of the law would pass away, not the least point of it, until the universe disappears or everything is fulfilled?" What is he talking about? Well, of course, he includes in this the Ten Commandments. We're familiar with them. That was part and parcel of the law, the law covenant that God made with the nation of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. And we can see that because as he begins to preach concerning this, look in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 17. "You have heard it said that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." So obviously, when he's talking here about the law, he's making reference to the Ten Commandments, because that's one of the Ten Commandments. And another one's over here in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.'" So in this Matthew 5, as he goes on explaining what he means by all of this, he's quoting directly from the Ten Commandments, but he's also including what we might call the lesser laws, those various regulations which God laid upon the Israelites as ways they were to observe these laws. For example, in verse 38, we read this: "It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.'" And also, we read, I read the wrong verse. I meant verse 38. "You have heard it that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.'" Now, that's part of the old covenant law. It was the sort of justice that was demanded of the Jewish nation. And yet, our Lord's going to address it. And he even addresses some of the rabbinical traditions, such as verse 31, it's been said, "Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." Now, what do I mean by rabbinical tradition? Well, it was just the opinions of the guys who were supposed to be the authorities on what the scripture said. And they said, "Well, we're reading the scriptures, and as near as we can tell, what it means is, you know, if you're going to divorce your wife, you've got to give her a certificate of divorce. You've got to write something out, make it official, so that everybody knows, you know, that kind of thing." And other such rabbinical tradition. And he also meant by this to include all the prophets. In fact, he includes in this, these words in verses 17 and 18, the entirety of what we call the Old Testament. Because the Jews would often refer to the entirety of the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. That's what the Old Testament was made of. And Christ says, "I did not come to abolish them." He honored it in this way. He did not abolish any aspect of that law. Now, it'd be good for us to understand what that word "abolish" means. In the Greek language, it means to tear down. In fact, its original use, or one of the uses that it has, it would be to describe at the end of a day's journey, you know, you've got a pack animal, and here's all this stuff tied onto him, you know, and you untie it all. You loose it. The word strictly means to loose down. And so you'd untie all the pieces, and piece by piece you'd take it off of that animal. And then it got to be used also to describe any destruction in which there was an utter loosing of whatever held things together. A tearing apart, a blowing up. That's what this word means. And he says, "I did not come to do that." Also, he honors the law in that he magnifies the very least of it. Notice what he says: "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, he was speaking Aramaic, which was a whole lot like Hebrew. He was likely speaking Aramaic. And where it says the smallest letter, he would have been saying Yod, which in the Hebrew language looked pretty much just like an apostrophe to us. Yod. And then when he says the least stroke of a pen, there were little dots and whatnot that they would put in their writing to signify things. And the closest we would come to is saying that not even a dot over an I is going to be disappear from the law till heaven and earth pass away or it's fulfilled. Now, that shows that our Lord Jesus Christ had great respect unto the law that God gave to the Jewish people on Mount Sinai. And why shouldn't he? He is the God that gave that law. Do you ever stop to think about that? He says in one place that he is Lord of the Sabbath. You know why? He's the one that made the law about the Sabbath. It was his finger that wrote it into the stone. For every time God has spoken, except two or three occasions that we have shown in the scripture, every time God has spoken to men, it has been God the Word, God the Son that does the speaking. Now, we don't understand the mystery of the Trinity, and I'm not going to try to unravel that for you, because I can't even unravel it for myself. But I know this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word's the only Word that's ever been spoken to us. And every time God speaks, it's the Word that's speaking. And when he came down on Mount Sinai, in the full, well, the fullest revelation of himself that sinful men could dare to look upon, that was none other than our Lord Jesus. And you can be sure our Lord Jesus had no problem with the law. It was his law. He honored it. And then he honored it by making its removal dependent upon one of two things that no human being could do: the complete destruction of the universe, or the complete and perfect fulfillment of every aspect of it. So here's what our Lord's saying. Don't think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't just come here to blow things up. He says, I tell you this, not the least part of the law is going to disappear or be set aside or rendered null and void unless the whole universe disappears, or every jot, every yod, every tittle is fulfilled. And you know something? I can't destroy the universe. I can't even conceive of the universe, let alone destroy it. And I for sure cannot fulfill the law. I can't fulfill the first part of it. Love the Lord with your God with all your heart. Anybody here want to say, oh, I've done that. Since I was conceived in my mother's womb, I have loved God with all my heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. Never been a moment that I was in rebellion against him. Friends, you and I are shut down on the very first thing, aren't we? Very first command God gives. And we're down and out. And there's nine more to go. So there's one thing for certain. Neither you nor I can bring an end to the dominion of the law. Can't be done. Not by us. Seeing that heaven and earth are still here, then either the law is still in full force and you and I are under its curse, or somebody has fulfilled it. Now, one of those two things has to be true. If the only way for the law to disappear is for the universe to disappear or for it to be fulfilled, well, we know the universe hadn't disappeared because here we are. So that leaves us with only one of two choices. We are under the law, and as Paul says, therefore under the curse of the law, or somebody has fulfilled it. It's the only two choices we've got. The Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill and thereby finish the law. You see, the law that he speaks of was a contract, an agreement between God and those Israelites that he brought out of Israel, out of Egypt. He says, I enter into a covenant with you today. It's not even a covenant that I made with your forefathers. This is a covenant, not the same covenant he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of them. This was a different covenant by which he established them as a nation. But that covenant by which he established Israel as a nation also stands as a picture, if you will, of the very simple justice of God, which demands that we be righteous or pay for it. Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled the law. Every last bit of it. He fulfilled the law in all its demands for righteousness. The law said, do this, and Christ did that. The law said, don't do this, and Christ didn't do that. That's pretty simple, isn't it? In every way, the Lord Jesus Christ lived in perfect conformity to the law that God handed down there on Mount Sinai. Never once did he stray from that path. You say, well, what about that time at the temple when he was 12 years old and his parents leave thinking he's with them? And as a 12-year-old boy, he should have known he was supposed to travel with them, but he stays behind discussing things with the rabbis there at the temple and lets them get all worried about him. And his parents came back and kind of challenged him on that point, said, didn't you realize we've been worried sick about you? Wasn't he dishonoring his parents by not following? No. There was a confusion over who his parents were. He was honoring his father. He said, didn't you understand I'd be about my father's business? Remember, Joseph was not his father. Now, I'm not casting off on Joseph here. I'll tell you that. The Lord handed that man a difficult life. Now you think of it. He falls in love with a young woman. He's pledged to marry her and find out here she's pregnant. And then God comes and says to him, now don't you be afraid to take her as your wife. Don't you be ashamed of it or anything. You just take her to wife. That which is in her is from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph had to accept that on faith. And Joseph had to live the life of a man who all the rest of his community thought had been cheated on. And he had to raise a boy that was not his own and who was very unusual in his spiritual understanding. Now, when I say it must have been difficult to raise the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't mean it was because he was a, quote, difficult child. But how in the world do you raise the Son of God? We're kind of out of our depth there, aren't we? And yet, our Lord in every aspect was in subjection to his parents as a young man should be. Is there anybody here who wants to make the claim that from their youth on up they have honored their mother and father and obeyed what they said to do? Any of you young people here that want to make the claim that even this morning you have not in some way or another had some thought towards your parents which really wasn't what they're worthy of? Oh, none of us have fulfilled this. The Lord did. The Lord never raised his hand against any other person. They raised their hands against him. He never did. He freely gave to all and stole from none. As Lord of the Sabbath, he allowed his disciples even to pick grain on the Sabbath to feed themselves because they were hungry, defended them against the charges of the Pharisees with regard to that, but we have no record that he himself did anything that could ever be taken as a breaking of the Sabbath. Except when he healed people. They'd get all upset about that. Can you imagine how hard-hearted you'd have to be for somebody born blind, made able to see on the Sabbath, and all you can think of is whoever healed him must have broken the Sabbath to do it. He fulfilled all its demands for righteousness. And then he did something that we cannot conceive of. He fulfilled all its demands for justice against sin. Now, it is one thing for the Son of God to enter the world and live perfectly, even as he lived in a cursed world among sinful people. Now, that must have been distasteful. Be like you and I, trying to live in a filthy and roach-infested house. But our Lord did far more than that. He bore in himself our sins in his body on the tree in the presence of God. All of us have an innate understanding that it's one thing to have sin. It's another thing to bear that sin right in the presence of God. The Lord said to the Pharisees, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now, what does that mean? Well, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, face judgment. So that means if you die in your sins, you come into the very presence of God in your sins, bearing your sins. And what the Scriptures tell us is that God, in a work that only he had the authority to do, and in a work that God the Son said he was willing to do, God took the sin of his people, laid it upon the shoulders of Christ, and it is written that Christ bore those sins. He offered himself without spot to God. He had no spot of his own. He'd done no sin. He desired no sin. He thought no sin. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. These are all things the Bible says about him. Yet he bore our sins in the very presence of God, with nothing in between him and the judge. And what did God do? Did God say, "Well, he's got sin on him, but after all, he's my son. I think I'll go light. He's bearing sin, but really I know he didn't do it. The sins he's bearing, he's actually not the one that's doing it, so I'll just give him a token punishment of it." No, God the judge visited on the Lord Jesus Christ everything a God can do against sin. It is written, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in every point of the law to do it." And God cursed his own son and poured out upon him everything the curse means. And I keep saying it that way because, quite frankly, I don't know all that that means. I hear our Lord cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the words break my heart to hear them, and sometimes they're even hard to say in a sermon because they're so full of emotion. It's a heart-wrenching cry, but I will tell you, I don't know a tenth of what that means. I know what it would be like if my parents were still alive to show up at the door of their house, knock on the door, and have my father open up the door and look at me with a glare in his eye and say, "Get out of here. You're no son of mine." And Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was in some, in, some sense, at least in an experiential sense, that is, by his experience, he was stripped of his sonhood. And he appeared before God as a sinner. He wasn't one. That is, he was not a sinner by anything he did, said, thought, or anything like that. But that's how he appeared before God. And God showed him absolutely no mercy. None. Everything that any sinner in hell experiences, Christ experienced it and more. Why? You say, how can it be more? Well, because Christ experienced it to the very end, and sinners in hell never get to the end of it. Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." And he's the only one that ever finished dying. Everyone else who dies in their sins dies forever. But understand that the full weight of the judgment of God and the full fury of the wrath of God came down upon the Lord Jesus Christ right there on Golgotha. Now, you and I, if we had been there, we couldn't have seen that. We wouldn't have known that was what was happening. Nobody there knew that. Nobody understood that. It just looked like a crucifixion. It was a sad and sorry sight. But nobody realized what God was doing behind the scenes. But on that day, our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled everything the law demands in response to sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, heaven and earth may still be here, but the law has been fulfilled. Right to the last jot and tittle. There's not one more thing that can be done to improve upon what the Lord Jesus Christ did in fulfilling the law. Now, the law was a covenant. It was a contract. And what happens when a contract is fulfilled? If you're in business and you draw up a contract with someone, you say, if you do this, I will pay you so much money. And so the person you have contracted with does whatever it is you wanted them to do. You write the check. And what do you do with that contract? You fold it up. You may file it away for future reference. But it's done. However good a contract it was, it's done. It's finished. It's fulfilled. And therefore, since that contract has been fulfilled and thereby set aside, the book of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus Christ, by the fulfillment of the will of God, has set aside the first covenant that he may establish the second. And that second covenant speaks on this wise: their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Under the first covenant, there was no way that God could not remember your sins and iniquities, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law proves our guilt over and over again. Jesus Christ fulfilled it, set it aside. Now there is a covenant in which God can forgive our sins, forgive our iniquities, based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore forget our sins and iniquities and never bring them up again. He replaced it. He replaced it with his gospel. I had a lot more planned to say, but I don't have a whole lot more time to say it. So let me simply put it this way. Verse 20. Our Lord hints at what this new law is. Verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, does our Lord mean by this that unless you more strictly observe that old covenant law than even did the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven? You know, I heard a Sovereign Grace Baptist preacher preach exactly that. I went to another church there in Owensboro, Kentucky, where I was pastoring back in the mid-80s, just before I came here. They had a special speaker. I was friends with the pastor. He wanted me to come hear that guy. And I did. Took Ben with me. Poor fella, he had to sit, Well, he laid there in the pew while that guy preached for an hour and a half. And for an hour and a half, he told us that we had to act better than Pharisees did in order to get into heaven. And I was so blown away that anybody that claimed to be a preacher of grace would say that, that I wasn't even sure that that's what he said. I kind of wish that I had been sure that that's what he said and been brave enough to tell him what he was on the way out the door. Not the minister of righteousness that he claims to be, but a minister of Satan. Friends, there is only one way that your righteousness can exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And that is that God gives you the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as a free gift. You can't do better than the Pharisees did. Jesus Christ did a whole lot better than the Pharisees did. And it says in the book of Romans, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been revealed. A righteousness which is by grace as a gift and received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you knew my activities, all of them, if you knew my thoughts, and if you knew my heart, you would say, you are a wicked, wicked man. And you know what? I would agree with you 100%. But let me tell you something else. I am as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God. God looks on me and he sees no sin. God looks on me, wicked though I am, and his wrath and anger is not kindled. He looks on me and he calls me his son. And he says he's pleased with me. My friends, that's impossible to believe unless God gives you grace to believe it. A lot of people think that Jesus Christ came and gave us a law easier to keep. No, in fact, the laws that he instituted, which I'd planned to preach a little on them, but maybe another day. The laws he instituted, much more difficult to keep than anything that was ever legislated there on Mount Sinai. But our hope is not even in keeping those laws. Our hope is this, that the one who knew no sin came before God with our sin, and though he had done no sin, God counted him to be the most wicked man on earth and dealt with him accordingly. And therefore he can look down on such a one as me, who I could easily agree with. I think I could, at least sometimes I could easily agree with God's judgment that says I'm the most wicked man on earth. And yet he looks on me and sees me as perfectly, spotlessly righteous. My righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, so much so that their righteousness is not even righteousness. Because the righteousness given to me by the grace of God is none other than the righteousness of Christ, assigned to my account as though I myself had performed it. And until the living God can find fault with the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot and will not find fault with me. And if your hope is in him, the same is true of you. Say, well, you shouldn't say the law has been replaced. I must say it. Because, brethren, if it has not been replaced, I'm under a curse. That's all there is to it. Cursed is everyone who continues not in every point of the law to do it. If it's enforced, I didn't do it, I'm cursed, I'm on my way to hell, nothing can be done about it. But if someone has come and fulfilled it in my behalf, then that law no longer has jurisdiction over me. I'm under another law, the law of grace, the principle of grace. And God accepts me for Christ's sake, and He accepts me as fully as He accepts the Lord Jesus Christ. As it is written, we are accepted in the Beloved. You say, if I only knew that God loved me. Well, if you're in Christ, God loves you like He loves Christ. If I only knew that God saw no sin in me. Well, He sees no sin in Christ. If you're in Him, He sees no sin in you. If I could only be sure of heaven. My friend, if you're in Christ, you are in heaven. Because Christ is there. And sooner or later, your body will catch up. But you are seated with Him in the heavenly places. The law honored by Christ, fulfilled by Christ, and then set aside by Christ, so that sinners like you and me can come before an absolutely holy God and not be burned to a crisp. Heavenly Father, bless your word. We trust in it, indeed it is your word. Magnify your Son. Lord, He has magnified your law. He has magnified you. We pray, magnify Him in our sight. Fill our minds with His glory. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.